but I want to start us off. Genesis chapter 15, I want to talk about the care of the Lord for each one of us. And, you know, when you minister the word for the platform, there's always a need for Bible teaching. You need to hear about solid doctrinal teaching on the person and work of Christ and the person and work of the Holy Spirit and a lot of doctrinal themes along those lines. But in my experience, it's been that a lot of believers are looking for a touch from the Lord. They're looking for encouragement from the scriptures, things that get them along in their walk with him. So that's what I want to take a look at this evening, God's provision, his protection in our lives every step of the way. So Genesis chapter 15, and beginning of verse 1, it says this, in just verse 1. After these things, after what things? Well, after the things that took place in chapter 14, obviously, and that is a major conflict that occurred, a battle that took place. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, or Abraham, in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And that's it. A wonderful promise here from the Lord. One of the many promises of the Lord that we have from Scripture that reminds us of God's protection and his provision. I am your shield. That's the protection. I am your provision. Exceedingly great reward. So protection and provision from the Lord. This is the heritage, this is the hallmark of every single believer in Christ. The God's own promise that he'll take care of his own. Now we know that there are tragedies in life, there are accidents in life, there are things that people don't live the full life that they think or thinking that they might live. We realize that. And that's all in the sovereign hand of God. That's in his counsels, and that's in his mind. No question about that. But it's important to keep in mind that God says he will take care of his own. So here's a promise that was given to Abraham before he had a child, Isaac. That didn't come until Genesis chapter 22. And God had made a promise to Abram that he would be the father of many. When God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, that meant he would be a father of a multitude. But at this point, he has no children yet. At this point, he does have a lot of servants. He's got 418 servants. That's from a previous chapter, chapter 14, when he goes out to rescue his nephew, Lot, who got into problems because Lot thought his security would be in the city of Sodom. And yet, when he went there, the city of Sodom, and he took a position in the city as a political leader, he thought maybe he would hedge against future famine or anything else. But that wasn't the case. Lot lost everything, didn't he? When he left Sodom and all those things that were behind, he lost his wife, had no influence with his family. They mocked him. And he didn't have any goods at all to show for his time spent in the city of Sodom. Abram, on the other hand, he was a separated believer. Now, what we mean by that is he walked the life of separation. He was walking with the Lord, close with the Lord. And you'll see how this plays out in the verses that we're going to be taking a look at. He lived for the Lord, and yet he had all this provision. He had lots of flocks and lots of herds. We read about that in chapter 13 of Genesis. Had all those things, and he didn't have to worry about it, and yet he was not living according to the course of this world. And so Abram still didn't have children. And God was making a promise that he would be with his own here, this follower of his, Abram, by saying, I am your shield, I'm your exceedingly great reward. You know, those words can apply to you, they can apply to me. You know, back in 1993, we were commended to full-time ministry. And I had already gotten education. I had a four-year college degree. I had gotten that. But I was looking at the possibility of going into insurance. I was looking at the possibility of going into getting investment licensing. So I could go do trading on, you know, with stocks and bonds. I was looking in that direction. And it wasn't as if God wasn't providing for me. I was checking to see what my options were. And so I moved in that direction. And I was concerned when, you know, finally we kind of made that jump to go to full-time ministry. I remember very clearly thinking, well, is this going to work? I mean, we had just gotten a house. We bought a house. We had a mortgage. Family didn't come along yet. But we had that mortgage, and I looked at the extent of that mortgage and said, is God going to be able to provide for me? I look back at it now, and it looked like a cheap car payment compared to these days, you know, how things are these days. But then it was a lot of money. Is God going to do this for us? Can he provide? What a silly question that is. Can God provide? Well, Abram, I'm sure, had the same concerns. And so maybe he was worried about things, that God would not take care of him. God comes in a very special way and says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. So we were commended in 1993, and even to this day, we can say God has faithfully provided for us. I like telling the story. I told this story to the saints over in Harrisburg Bible Chapel where we were last week, talking about how God provides for his own. And there was a veteran missionary. He's actually the great-great-great-grandfather of Graham Wilson, who's now president here of America's Keswick. And when he left for the mission field, Angola, a person came up to him and said to him, you know what, if you ever run out of money, here's a gold sovereign. You use this, but don't use it until you need it. Okay? And so he gave him a gold sovereign, worth quite a bit of money at the time. Well, Terrence Wilson took that gold sovereign and held on to it. And 50, 60, 70 years later, after many, many years of being on the mission field and going through a lot of challenging times, he could stand up at a missionary conference and say, here is the gold sovereign that somebody gave to him way back in 1923, I think it was, or something like that. God had faithfully provided for his servant. And he had it right there as proof of God's faithful provision. God will provide for us. And that's what Abram perhaps had a concern about. God came in and really emphasized that. Said to Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And so we need to keep those things in mind. So that's God's provision, God's protection. Now turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And here we'll see another promise that the Lord has. Psalm 88. I'm sorry, Psalm 84. I'm sorry, Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Again, a reminder to us that the inscriptions above the psalm are part of the inspired text. They are part of Scripture. Like I said to the saints at Memorial this morning, I said to them when I read something from another psalm, and we'll look at that in just a few moments also, I said, that's an important part of it. You can call that verse zero. And this is like verse zero right here. To the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, the sons of Korah wrote a number of psalms, 12 of them. And this is one of them, Psalm 84, the sons of Korah. Now, who was Korah? Well, Korah, if you remember way back in Numbers chapter 16, Korah himself led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And he got the whole group, whole congregation of Israel against him, against he and Aaron. Korah was not a good fellow. And so as a result, an earthquake occurred. God arranged for an earthquake. And Korah and all the people that were involved in that rebellion, including a large portion of the nation of Israel, went down into the earth during that earthquake. That earth opened up, swallowed Korah and all those that were part of it. Yet the descendants of Korah, right here, were walking with the Lord. So they were walking with the Lord, even though in their heritage, they had someone who was a rebellion, led a rebellion. I was talking to a fellow just the other day. He was on his way to Long Island at the time. And his name was Dan. And I said, hey, Dan, where are you headed to? And he says, well, I'm going to Long Island. I have a meeting up there. He says, but I've been involved in checking out my ancestry on that, you know, ancestry.com website or, you know, that program. And I said, so did you find any surprises? He said, yeah, we found some surprises. He said, every family has a black sheep in their family, you know, and has that type of background to it. It was fun to listen to that. But, you know, here you have the case of the sons of Korah. In a sense, their father, the father of this group of people, he was the black sheep. It wasn't down the line. It was up the line. And the sons of Korah were walking with the Lord. And they served in the service of the tabernacle. And here they're writing this psalm right here. And some have speculated they might have been writing this psalm on the way back from Babylon, anticipating coming back to where the temple of the Lord would be. We're kind of looking forward to being with the Lord, serving in the temple. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 3. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. We've spoken on this portion, I realize, in Crestwood a number of months ago. But the key verse that I want to bring out here is verse, we'll go along here, verse 10. Dropping down to that verse, verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So there is the promise, once again, of the Lord's provision. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. Another promise from the Lord of his provision for our needs. As we go along in our walk with Christ through the years, some of you have been on the path of faith for many, many decades, let's call it. And the Lord has promised, you're here. The Lord has promised to provide for you. And this is the promise that God has given to his people. The sons of Korah were probably coming across the wilderness. They're anticipating being in Jerusalem. With wide eyes, they approach the city, no doubt. They get there, and they're saying, wow, the sparrow has found a home. The swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. Just the very fact of being in communion with the Lord. Communion is a big thing, important thing. Be close to the Lord, feeling his presence. Feeling the promises that he gives, the sureness and certainty of his promises. Before we move this song to Psalm, we'll look at that in a minute. Go back to Psalm 18. Let me just see here. Sorry. Psalm 18. Go back to Psalm 18. I read this psalm earlier this morning. In the context of the breaking of bread, Brother Ruger gave out a particular hymn, and it struck me a phrase in there about loving the Lord. And Psalm 18, again, is now a psalm of David. And notice the inscription in the very on the very top. This is what I call the verse zero, right? Part of inspired scripture, right? The very inscription above verse one. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and that's all part of scripture right there. That's not some extraneous note from a Bible, a study Bible. So he says in verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my deliverer. My rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. There's a praise song that comes out of this very psalm right here, Psalm 18. Notice the seven different ways that God has taken care of you and for me. He's a rock. The Lord is my rock. Sandy made a mention of it from the platform, the changing times that we're in, the difficult times that we're in, difficult days that we're in. The believer needs to have stability, standing on the rock. Christ is that rock. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you have seven different descriptions of Christ as the rock. He's a living stone. And it says of that, of Christ, he's a living stone. We come from him by faith in Christ. We become living stones ourselves. So he's a living stone. He is the cornerstone. That's what gives the church its structure. That's what gives the church, its strength. He's the cornerstone. He's elsewhere called the foundation stone in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The foundation stone upon which everything is laid. He's the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's the foundation stone. He is also the stone of stumbling to the nation of Israel. They came looking for Messiah, and he went to the cross. And so they were confused of that, and that causes them to stumble. They're thinking that the Messiah would come in a wonderful way. He will come in a wonderful way at the end of the tribulation on the white horse. But they think he was going to come originally on a white horse. But instead, he went to Calvary, to the cross for us. So it's a stumbling stone. For the Gentiles, he's the rock of offense. That's another indication of the Lord being a rock. Rock of offense, what does that mean? Well, it's offensive to somebody when you tell them you're a sinner and what you're doing is sinful. And if you don't repent of those actions, you will be forever separated from God's presence. They would say, what do you mean? They're offended by that. So Christ is the rock of offense. And so that's another illustration of Christ being the rock. And then, of course, he's the capstone to the nation of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 4, he's going to finish off the nation and their spiritual journey to come to know Christ as their Savior. So he is the capstone, tops it off. You know, you see the pyramids over in Egypt, right? And there on the very top of that is a capstone. That's the finishing touch for that whole edifice. And Christ will be the finishing touch for the nation of Israel. All Israel will be saved, it says in the book of Romans. So he's the rock. We can go on and on with all these different metaphors, but suffice it to say that the Lord is our rock and he gives us this stability that we need. He is our fortress. That's what I was thinking of when Sandy gave out that hymn. He's a shelter in a time of storm. It was Augustus Toplady who penned that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. It was an actual incident in his life where a storm was coming and he saw the thunder, he saw the lightning, he didn't know what to do, but there was a rock crevice nearby. And he went into that rock crevice and he backed into it. And while he was in that crevice, he knew he was safe. He knew he was there. And he would not be bothered by the storm. So he backed into that crevice, that rock, and that's where he came up with those words for that hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And so that's what we do. In Christ, we're hidden. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. And so we're, verse 3 rather, it is a, a reminder to us that we're safe in Christ. He is our rock, he's our fortress, he's our deliverer, pulls us out of things, our strength in whom we trust, our shield, there it is again, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And so a lot of different ways in which God protects you and me, protects us for our salvation as we go along in our journey with him. So now let's go over to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. And I do have a water, so that's good. And let's go to chapter 2. Now I spoke from this passage this morning to the believers there down in Memora, so I know Jane has heard this already. But as always, you can always bring it up again and get more things out of it maybe the second time around. The reason I'm bringing this out, because there is a portion in Song of Solomon chapter 2 that talks about the Lord's provision. Now, let me give you a thumbnail of what I spoke on here. And I'll say, for the sake of Jane online right here, I knew that she was here. I didn't want to give all of chapter 2 because I was planning to speak on chapter 2 this evening. But I wanted to bring those other verses in and tie these things together. Now, in verse 1 of Song of Solomon chapter 2, now again, Song of Solomon was written by Solomon. And in 1 Kings, as we were looking at in our Thursday afternoon study, and Barbara and Laura can attest to this, and Barbara Ingalls as well, that we've been looking at Solomon and the establishment of his kingdom. And he put down the challenge by his brother and others like Joab, and he's now establishing his kingdom. That's the study that we're going through right now. And Solomon, it says of him, that he wrote many songs. I think it was 1,000 songs. Song of Solomon is just one of those songs, right? The 8 chapters that comprise Solomon. He wrote 1,000 songs. And he wrote 10,000 proverbs. We only have a bunch of proverbs in the book of Proverbs, not 10,000. So there's a lot more that he wrote that is not recorded for us in Scripture. But he's the author of this. And as I mentioned in my message this morning, Solomon and his bride, who is referred to here in this portion as the bride and his love, is a wonderful picture of a love relationship between husband and wife. But it's also a great picture of Christ and the church. And so you see a wonderful picture of the communion that exists between Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25, 26. So it starts out in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now right away, when we hear the words I am, we might think of Christ. And we have often sung that song. Well, he's the lily of the valley, the bright morning star, right? We sing that song. Whoever wrote that song was taking the words here from verse 1. But these words are the words of the bride, not the bridegroom, Solomon, the bridegroom, who is the picture of Christ. So whoever wrote that song was misinterpreting this verse, and yet we sing it and have for centuries, it should be decades at least, one century for sure, because I knew it was around in the 1930s at least. The bridegroom is hearing these words from the bride. The bride is saying, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Now, when she's speaking here in that verse, she's not speaking from the standpoint that I stand out and I'm fragrant, I'm like the rose, that's the way we think of a rose, or I'm beautiful like a lily. She's not thinking it from that standpoint. In context, she's thinking from a negative standpoint. She's, in a sense, saying this, I'm only a rose of Sharon. I'm just a lily of the valley. In other words, she's speaking in low terms of herself, her own self-worth. And so she needs affirmation. And so in verses 1 and 2, you have the affirmation by the bridegroom. Because he then comes in. This is what you have to take care of here when you look at Song of Solomon. You have to be careful on who is speaking and follow the drift of the conversation. He comes in verse 2 and says, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. That's the bridegroom speaking about the bride who just called herself simply a rose of Sharon and a lily of the valley. He is reaffirming her in her understanding of things and in her position. That is like following the picture of Solomon toward the wife and Christ toward his bride, the church. It's a reminder that Christ reaffirms us as well. In other words, we might say, I don't measure up, I'm not worthy to be loved by the Lord, and we all know that, and that's true in so many ways. However, the Lord comes in and reaffirms his love for us in Christ. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Like he said to Abram, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, like the sons of Korah remind us in Psalm 84. And so we have the reaffirming love of the Lord pictured here in Solomon speaking to his bride. She comes back in verses 3 through 7 and shows her adoration. So in verses 1 and 2, we have affirmation. of the bride. And in verses 3 through 7, we have the adoration of the bride for the bridegroom. She comes in and says, well, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, all these trees out there, my bridegroom is like the apple tree, fragrant and fruitful. That's how she's seeing the bridegroom. So is my beloved among the sons. Every time you see the word beloved, it's a reference to the bridegroom. Look at this verse, this great verse, a great verse for all of us to understand. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. That's the protection. That's the shade that we're looking for. Now, we were out last week, right, enjoying the sunshine at the local park for a nice lunch. And we were enjoying the sunshine because we felt the sunshine felt good. A lot of us, when we're cool, we love being in the sun, right? We warm up in the sun. And there's a nice warm feeling that we get when we're sitting in the sun, when you are cool. But when you're hot, like it is over there in Israel, you want shade to get out from underneath the sun. First time we went to Israel, I'll never forget it. First time, our guide said to us, now what you want to do is always have water all the time. I said, okay, you know, I understand. Always have water. You know, they sell water bottles. You know, you see the water bottles that we have, like these are little water bottles right here. See these little water bottles right there. And sometimes they're bigger like that. Well, over in Israel, everywhere you go, the water bottle is about five times bigger than this. They're big things like that. They look like big jugs. And you drink them quickly because you're in elevated geography. And you just drink. I couldn't believe how much we were drinking because the air is dry. Water over there is at a premium because it's so dry. That's the shadow of the rock in a weary land, the thirst that the Lord provides, the provision of the Lord, all these things that are being said here. So she says of the bridegroom, I sat down in his shade with great delight. She's speaking about her husband-to-be. She's not married yet to him. This is the kind of the courtship of the bride toward the bridegroom. And he says, I sat down with great delight. It says in verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I love that verse. Back when I first became a Christian, I used to have that song. Do you remember? His banner over me is love, right? We all sing that song. And I was a new believer. I didn't know where it was coming from, but here's the verse. His banquet, he brought me to his banqueting house. His banner over me is love. What's the banqueting house? The banqueting house is the provision of the Lord. Just like it was with Mephibosheth, he was brought into the table, at the king's table, and provided for very abundantly. And so the Lord provides for us. How does the Lord provide for us? Well, first off, he gives us the promises of his word, the Bible right here. When we're going through troubles or trials, we have the Lord's people to encourage us. We have the provision of the Lord for our needs. You know, I remember seeing a picture, I don't know if it's around in Keswick or not, but the picture that we have, there's a picture of an old man sitting down giving thanks, and there's a little loaf of bread there, and he's got a cup of water or something like that. And he looks content and like he's being provided for. You look at that, it's such a lean meal, and yet he's bowing his head. It's a classic picture you see somewhere. You see it a lot. And he's just acknowledging the goodness of the Lord toward him. And the Lord is good for us. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. And if he doesn't provide it, may not be a good thing for you. So it's a promise again. And she says this. She's taken up with him in his adoration. Verse 5, sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples. I'm lovesick. She is taken up with her bridegroom. And that's what we need to be reminded to, being taken up with our bridegroom, being reminded of his care for us. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. What does that verse mean? Get your hands around that one. It's tough, right? Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. What does it mean? Well, she is so taken up with her bridegroom. It's occupying her mind. It's again, the book of Song of Solomon is a book of communion. join the communion of the one who loves us. And you know, for many of us, and for me especially, I want to jump in and serve the Lord wherever I can serve, wherever I see a need. And yet, like Tozer said, A.W. Tozer said, sometimes we make workers before we make worshipers. We need to make sure that we're enjoying the communion of the Lord before we jump in our service for the Lord. And for someone like me, I just like to get my hands on things and start working on things real quickly. But if you remember in Luke chapter 10, the account of Martha and Mary, and Martha was serving, and she was really intent on serving well, and the Lord had to reprimand her and say, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with much serving. She was mad that Mary was sitting at the feet of the Master and enjoying his presence. And the Lord was saying to Martha, don't stir her. She's enjoying the communion that I want her to have, which is something that Martha needed to hear. So this verse right here, don't stir up or awaken this communion time with the Lord until you're completely sensing his presence. I said this to the believers there at Memorial this morning. When I wake up in the morning and come downstairs and start working, you know, sometimes, many times, before I my devotion, I'll look at the emails, I'll look at my bank account, I'll look here, I'll look there, and I cheat myself out of getting communion with the Lord because I'm so taken away or drawn away with the work of the day. As a matter of fact, if you look over in the following verses here, well, look with me over in verse 14, the same chapter. The bridegroom says, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your voice, let me see your face, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. He wants communion with us. Here is the bridegroom saying it to the bride. And it's like the Lord speaking to us. And we're so quick, we want to be like Martha, get out there and serve or start the events of the day without really spending time with the Lord and enjoying communion with him. So don't stir up or don't disturb the communion of the Lord until you're satisfied you've really gotten hold of him. And so this is what happened with Jacob when he was in Genesis chapter 32, when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. The event wasn't done until Jacob was holding on to the Lord, clinging to the Lord. And that's what we need to do in prayer. That's what we need to do in our devotions. Don't stir it up. Don't get moving along until you have reached a sense of communion with him. And so those verses are important to remember. Now there's another segment to this. And that segment here is found in verses 8 through 13. And that statement, or that emphasis of that section, is the anticipation of the Lord coming. Anticipation. And we see it here in verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Now, this is the bride thinking about the bridegroom, waiting and anticipating him coming. So in the context of the bride and the bridegroom, this is what's going on. It reminds us of our anticipation of the Lord coming for us, our bridegroom coming for us. Notice what it says here in verse 10. My beloved spoke, she's going to quote him, and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The call of the Lord for his own. Particularly, it foreshadows the return of Christ for his church. Calling up, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He reiterates it down in the end of verse 13. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's the Lord wanting to spend time with us in the previous verses, and then the Lord, us anticipating the Lord's return and being with him. Rise up, my love, my fair one. Again, verse 10. Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and so forth. And so the anticipation of the Lord. So we have affirmation, adoration, anticipation, and then the action. And that's in verses 14 and 15, the action. What's it say here? O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face and let me hear your voice. He wants to hear us and have communion with us. But what has to happen for that to take place? It's verse 15. In order for the communion to take place in our walk with the Lord, we must do these things. We must catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. There are a lot of great verses in the Song of Solomon. This is one of them. You may hear this in other things. Catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Little foxes, not big. We're at the golf course early in the spring, and we're getting ready to tee up, and all of a sudden you see the red little fox run across the golf course. And it was fast, moving quickly, hunting for something, obviously. Another time we were at the Easter sunrise service, and I'm there, and there's a nice little crowd gathered. And as I'm preaching, all of a sudden I saw people looking over my shoulder and smiling. And I was thinking to myself, what are they looking at? Did I say something wrong? You know, that's the first thought. And there was a big glass plate window behind me. So I knew something was out there. And afterwards, I didn't want to look. But afterwards, I said, what was happening? They said, well, there's a fox right outside the window there. And everybody, you know, Satan has his little foxes, right, to divert our attention. Here I am giving an Easter message. And the little fox behind runs across and is a spectacle to everybody. Over at the Ocean County Memorial Park is where this all took place. Well, the little foxes can spoil the vine. What are the little foxes? They can be little things in our lives. Just little things that get in there that divert our attention away from communion with the Lord. It could be a care. Could be a concern that we have. Might be some attitude. Might be an attitude of resentment, bitterness. Something that gets in there and spoils the vine. Spoils the enjoyment, spoils the sense of nourishment from the Lord that we get from Him. And these can, and the foxes can get big too. They can get bigger if we don't deal with them. The little foxes that spoil the vines. That's what breaks the communion. And so there's communion here that is being enjoyed by the bride and bridegroom, but the reminder by the bridegroom is, let's catch these foxes. Notice what it says, catch us, the foxes. So there's a commitment working with us of the Lord. We're workers together with Him. He is interested and willing to help us catch those foxes. We need to make sure that we are not giving in to the deceitfulness of sin. A fox is known for being sly and cunning. That's a fox. And sin can be deceitful. We're warned against the deceitfulness of sin. We can have some problems in our own life. There might be a desire to be known or be rich or be famous or whatever it might be. And you got to catch those and nip them in the bud while they're little foxes. And that can spoil the communion, the sense of communion between us and the Lord. So finally, in verses 16 and 17, finishes up by saying this, my beloved is mine and I am his. That's what she says. Whenever she's speaking about the beloved, it's the bride speaking about the bridegroom. Now, this is important for all of us to know, be reminded of. If we know the Lord is our Savior, we can say, I am His and He is mine. Love with everlasting love. This love I love to know. Wonderful hymn from the hymn book. My beloved is mine and I am His. Now, that's in chapter 2 and verse 16. Run over to chapter 6 for a minute. Chapter 6. And look at verse 3, chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. The work of our beloved, Christ himself, feeding his flock among the lilies. That's chapter 6 and verse 3. Now go over to chapter 7 Next chapter over. Chapter 7 and verse 10. I am my beloved's, and I love this, and his desire is toward me. That's a great verse. All of them are. But it's a reminder that we always need to be reminded of the Lord's love, and that we belong to him, and he belongs to us. And that's the wonderful truth that we see here. Three times that is reiterated. And so this is what we do. We have communion with the Lord until he comes for us. Just like the bridegroom and the bride had communion between themselves. And it finishes up here, this chapter 2, with verse 17. We are to do that until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. Until the day breaks, until this life is finished. Until the shadows flee away when we're with the Lord in glory. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When in rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And so we live by faith. We serve the Lord by faith. We enjoy communion with him. But one day we'll see him face to face when indeed the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And so great reminders of the Lord's provision, protection, the promises that he'll be there with us all the time, his presence, and the enjoyment of communion with him, as we see from Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And throughout the whole book. The whole book is a book of communion. And to me, just chapter 2 really highlights that love of the bridegroom for the bride, just like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. Father, thank you for these words. But while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. Father, we pray that we would always take advantage of the opportunity to draw close to you. As your word reminds us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Thank you for those times of sweet communion where we can enjoy your presence. Help us, Lord, not to let those little foxes jump in and distract us or take away those sweet times that we could have with you. And it's so easy to do, Father, especially in our day and age where there's so many distractions. So, Father, thank you again for our time together around your word. Pray you bless the words that were spoken to your honor, to your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.